Okay, let's pick up where we left off in 1 Timothy. We left off in chapter 4. Just in way of brief background, Paul had written this letter to Timothy basically out of a real concern for the church that he left behind at Ephesus. He left Timothy in charge while Paul went on to Macedonia to try to establish churches there. And this letter is really was written as a means to try to instruct Timothy as far as instructing others, because he was left in charge by Paul, and they had a lot of different questions as far as basically how to run the church, as far as its administration, as far as the people that were, you know, whether women could be preachers or teachers, or whether, what was going to happen in the end times. Because there was just a lot of things on Timothy's mind that people had a lot of questions about, and that's basically why Paul sat down and wrote this letter to him. It's only 16 verses, but I think he hits upon some things that I think are extremely important, especially for us today. Because in that first verse, he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And, you know, he's talking about, obviously, the Holy Spirit here, all right? He says, the Spirit explicitly says, in other words, make no doubt about it, God has definitely said that in the latter times, there will be a definite falling away of an apostasy that will take place within the church. Remember that when the apostles asked Jesus on several different occasions, they said, what's going to be the sign of your coming and your return? And he gave them a lot of things to look for as far as things that would be evident in the world that would signal his soon return. But before everything else, he constantly warned. He would say, be on guard, be watchful, be diligent, because there'll be many false Christs, many false prophets, many false messiahs, many false teachers that will come along, and they will mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Now, this is something that Christ warned about on the top of his list as far as things to look for. And Paul warned about it. Peter warned about it. I mean, it's like it's just a reoccurring theme that in the last days that men would hold to a form of godliness, they would deny the power therein. In other words, he's talking about a falling away here. He's not talking about a situation where people were once believing in Christ and walking as Christians and then all of a sudden saying, hey, I want nothing more to do with this. And then they turn their back and walk away. What they do is something totally different. They hold to the outward form. In other words, they claim to be Christian. They belong to some particular church, whether they go to it or not. At least they profess to belong to a particular denomination. But they do not adhere to the truth that is set forth by Christ in his word. So this is the falling away he's talking about here. There will be basically a massive falling away. And I think we're seeing it all over the place today. I mean, I was just reading a paper, Sunday? I was reading a San Francisco Chronicle, and I probably should have kept it, but they were having this Episcopal mass down in Oakland by this renegade Catholic priest who had been excommunicated, but now he's an Episcopal priest, and he's having this big, huge mass celebration. And in the mass celebration, it was what did they call it? He said something like it was the techno mass. I don't know if you guys heard of that or something, but they had everybody involved in it. As far as they had the Buddhists there, they had the Hindus there, they had all of these different New Age philosophies and teachings there, and they were all, you know, dancing in the aisle and carrying on. And it's like, you know, it's just an amalgamation of all of these different beliefs and teachings of just polluting the pure gospel. Now, I'm sure if you talk to this priest, if you talk to these people, they would all lay claim to believing in God, and they would all lay claim to being spiritual, and they all lay claim to, you know, having some kind of affiliation with Christianity. But where is their faith? You see what I'm saying? Well, this is a classic example of what we're talking about here when the Spirit says explicitly that in the last days there'll be a falling away. You know, and I'm seeing it left and right. Right? So, I mean, Paul is giving us some warning here, okay, that we're not to be sucked in by what's happening around us. And I think he tells us very plainly that we're going to be sucked in if we don't take some very definite steps to ensure our own salvation. Because he says here, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this is, to me, an eyeful, as far as I'm concerned, because he's talking about what happens when there's a falling away. Like I said, people just don't walk in the faith as far as their Christian beliefs are concerned, and then all of a sudden turn around and say, well, now I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything. No, those people are rare. Those people are few and far between. What really happens is that when they begin to turn away from the truth, they open themselves up to demonic deception, to demonic influence, to demonic deceit. Okay, this is what's happening down here in that mass. That was a classic example. Paul tells here is they pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So it's like they hold to a form of godliness. They claim to believe in God. But what they're teaching and what they're believing and what they're proselytizing, everything has to deal with something that is on a total deception. And the devil's a master at it. I mean, let's face it, we're no match for him as far as his ability to be able to deceive people. He deceived the first woman, the first man, and he's been deceiving us ever since. And so, you know, if we don't get a ground into God's word, it's so easy to be sidetracked. And also, Paul tells us, I think, in another portion of Scripture where he says that in the last days, men are going to accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. In other words, who will tell them what they want to hear. And that's what's happening all over the place. That's one of the major reasons why there's such an apostasy today, such a defect as far as God's word is concerned. In other words, because we've got a fallen nature. By nature, we're sinners. We're selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. This is what we are by nature. We're not good people by nature. This is what we are by nature, as far as God's estimate of us. So we're naturally going to gravitate to that which is sinful. The person who's walking with the Lord is always going to be in a spiritual warfare where the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. In other words, it's going to be a constant battle where we're going to have to decide, okay, we're going to do God's will, we're going to do my will. And that is a constant, everyday battle to submit to God's will. Jesus himself said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that's not an easy thing to do, especially in today's day and age where you're just bombarded, I mean just bombarded with the world and the flesh and the devil. You got to make up your mind. You got to, with a cold, naked antenna to your will, you got to decide, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm going to die to myself. And that's, in essence, what you know we need to do. But the problem is, like I said, we gravitate by our nature towards that which is, you know, ungodly. So it's easy to try to pick out people who are going to tell us what we want to hear. He says in verse 2, it says, By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. He's saying here, first of all, these people are going to fall away from the faith because, you know, they're going to be deceived by demonic spirits. And basically they're going to be deceived. Why? Because, like I said in Thessalonians, it says that because they wouldn't believe the love of the truth, so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception. If we do not determine that we're going to adhere to God's word and obey it, then we're just sitting ducks as far as the devil is concerned. We're so susceptible to being deceived. So he says here that they're going to be deceived by who? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. You're always going to find teachers, you're going to find ministers, you're going to find prophets, these so-called messiahs, these so-called Christ that are coming out of the woodwork, that are going to mislead and deceive many people. But he refers to them as the hypocrisies of liars. What's a hypocrite?
Tell someone else to do something and they'll do it themselves.
Yeah. What, do you know where the word hypocrite comes from? It actually, I think it's a Greek word that means actor. It's like an interesting thing about the word hypocrite. Bible translators throughout the years, a lot of times when they're trying to translate the Bible into a different language, a different dialect, they have very difficult times with certain words, translating them into certain languages. But they've never had a problem translating the word hypocrite into any language, because it means the same in every, you know, culture, every tribe, every language. I mean, man with two faces, forked tongue, two mouths. I mean, there's all kinds of definitions for a hypocrite that everybody basically understands. Well, he's talking about here as far as people being deceived by the means of the hypocrisy of liars. And this is what happens when you have people who mislead other people. They are virtually always people who are saying one thing and doing another. And they very, very often try to project an image of being holy or being pious or being godly or being saintly or whatever else it is, yet they live a lifestyle that is contrary. I mean, you could see this in Jimmy Swagger, you've seen this in Jim Jones, and you've seen this in Jim Baker. It's kind of like you just see what a mockery that the devil is being able to make out of Christianity because of people who are what? They fit this category, what? Hypocrisy of liars. What it says here, it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In other words, these people, they weren't born that way. I mean, God has given us all a conscience. What that means is that we all basically know right from wrong. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. That's why people sometimes say, well, what about the heathen in Africa, the aborigine, the pygmy, or whatever? You know, these people who have never heard of the gospel, they were always used as kind of line of argument. If they've never heard of Jesus Christ, then how can God hold them accountable? Well, we're told in Romans, God is going to judge them on the basis of the light that he has given them. And we've all been given a conscience. By nature, by our conscience, we know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to commit adultery. We know all these things. Nobody has to tell us. We just know it. Because God has written his laws within our hearts. But if we continue to violate, a particular commandment of God, and we do it over and over and over and over again, it's like searing your hand with a hot iron. After a while, the tenderness of it is going to, give way to deadened nerve cells and callousness. And that's what happens to people's conscience when they can constantly sin against the light that God's given them. And that's why you can have such hardcore sinners today. And, this is one of the reasons, too, there is such a massive falling away today, such an exodus from the truth. He says in verse 3, he says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Some of the things that these men will do, okay, they will forbid certain things. They will forbid marriage, they will forbid eating certain foods. Outwardly, it has the appearance of being what? Of being spiritual. Here, Paul is referring to certain people who will, in his day, they were forbidding you to eat certain foods, saying that, well, we abstain from certain kinds of foods, so therefore we are more spiritual. Well, Paul says that really has nothing to do with a person's spirituality. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But it can give that appearance of a person being spiritual. And that's what Paul is referring to here. What Paul says is, hey, God created everything. He created marriage. He created food. So that, what we need to do is just simply be grateful to God and thank God for what he's given us and to use it gratefully. Now, when you read this, there's always people. I even heard it on the radio that will take this out of context. Let read it real quick. It says here, as far as food, it says, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And I heard this guy on the radio call in and saying, well, it tells us in Genesis that God created every tree and every shrub and every herb, and he said that it was good. So therefore, there's nothing wrong with smoking marijuana. There's nothing wrong with using drugs. There's nothing wrong with these type of things. So he's trying to use that kind of argument. And I'm sure that if he read this, he would come to that exact same conclusion. Look at verse 4. For everything that is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So a person can take that line of scripture to say, okay, there's nothing wrong with using drugs, right? But first of all, in this particular context, it's not talking about anything but food and marriage. What he's saying here is all types of food, whether it's you eat pork or whatever it is that you want to eat, you can eat it as long as you are grateful towards God. There's nothing wrong with it. That it's created by God and for our good. And accept it in that vein. But you see what happens when people will take things out of context, and they will twist it and torture it and pervert it in such a way to get it to say what they wanted to say. That's what we were talking about earlier about, the hypocrisy of liars, or people who will take scripture and turn it around in such a way to tell people what they want to hear. And then people will accumulate these kind of teachers because this is what they want to do. All right? But it has nothing to do with that. With that kind of logic, you might as well say, well, God made rat poison, so you might as well drink that. This is how ludicrous it is. He says in that verse 5, it says, for it is sanctioned by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. First of all, he says that all things are sanctified by God by his word, are made holy by his word. So, in other words, we're saying, whatever, when you sit down to eat a meal, to me, it's almost the height of ingratitude to simply stuff your face without giving any consideration whatsoever that, hey, this is a blessing from God. This is God's gift to us. And there's so many people that do that. They don't even take the time to give God the recognition that this is from him and is a gift from him. And if you look at it, I mean, sometimes I just entertain some stupid ideas, but sometimes I've thought to myself, can you imagine what this world would be like if we didn't have to eat?
Wouldn't have to cook. A lot of activity wouldn't exist.
What do you think people would be like if you didn't have to eat? God has created our bodies in such a way that they demand sustenance. Food is fuel for our bodies. Without it, we're going to die. God has ordained it in such a way that he wants us to be dependent upon him. I mean, he's created our bodies in such a way that it shows that total, complete dependence upon him. But how many people recognize that? And I've thought about it. I thought, you know, I've come to the conclusion that if we didn't have to eat, if it was totally an option or we didn't eat at all, I think men would be far worse than they are already. For several reasons. And first of all, you know, that in Proverbs, it talks about under certain things, the world cannot stand up or the world cannot endure. And one of them is a fool when he is satisfied with food. The world can't endure this type of person. And we are told in, I think, Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that all our labor is for our stomach, but the stomach is not satisfied. In other words, you never can get to the point where you just simply say, well, you know, that's my last meal. I'll never have to eat again. God has designed it at such a point that it becomes a prime motivator for us to go to work. Right? Matter of fact, Paul even tells us in later on in Timothy that he says, he who will not work, neither let him eat. It's just too bad we can't incorporate that in our welfare programs. And as a matter of fact, Paul even goes even further than that. He says that, hey, those who do not provide for their own household are worse than infidels. So when you're looking at this whole design that God has orchestrated as far as the need for food, the need for sustenance, and consequently the need for us to go out to work to supply this need, you see how God has orchestrated in such a way, it does show our total dependence upon him. But I know I'm getting off on a tangent here, but I just wanted to throw it out because it's talking about here about being grateful for what God has given us and recognizing that it comes from his hand. To me, it shows a very shallowness, a very smallness of character, you know, to fail to be grateful and appreciative. And in verse 6 it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the end of sound doctrine which you have been following. He's telling us, talking to Timothy here, as far as the need to do what? To point this out to the brethren, to constantly, you know, nourish them on what? On God's word, the words of faith. And that's what our nourishment is. It has to be a constant thing. Just like feeding our body needs to be a constant thing, certainly feeding our soul needs to be a constant thing too. And verse 7 says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Okay, you know, this is apparently, you know, Timothy was being approached by people who came up with all kinds of cockamamie notions as far as God, as far as afterlife, as far as the meaning of life, and these type of things. And Paul basically is saying, hey, don't even give these fables, these myths, don't even give them the time of day. In other words, don't even take the time to entertain these things with these people, because in so doing, you kind of give credence to it. What he's referring to here is he's basically talking about getting involved with discussions that only gullible people are going to kick around and be entertained with. What we're dealing with here, we're dealing with something that even, you know, surpasses life and death. We're dealing with something here that deals with the very meaning of our existence and eternity and heaven and hell and judgment and sin and redemption and things that are just so profound in nature. Paul does not want us to get sidetracked with these, you know, ridiculous things. I remember witnessing to a girl at the at work one time. I know that she was a lesbian, and you know, I knew her lifestyle, and but I didn't get into that. I just tried to, you know, stress the importance of focusing on what God has to say to us about everything. But it was like she kept trying to shift the conversation over to other things. She was saying, well, you know, there's a book out called The Lost Book of the Bible and stuff like that. I went and bought it, you know, just really not even wanting to mess with it, but just simply to say, well, yeah, I read it, and I just, what my comments were on it. But it's almost as though this is what happens when you're speaking to people about God's word when they don't want to hear it. It's like they want the white hot light of God's truth off of them, and they're always willing to talk about religion. I've noticed this. People are always willing to talk about religion as long as they can do it in some ivory tower somewhere. In other words, don't make it personal. Whatever you do, don't make it personal. We can talk from now till the cows come home about various religious ideas or religious beliefs or whether there is a God or whether there's a cosmic force out there or what. People are not uncomfortable with talking about things like this. But as soon as you make it personal that God made you for a very specific purpose and he's going to judge you and you are going to be accountable to him, then it gets personal. Then they want to shift the light. See? So that's how you end up getting off on what? Getting off on tangents and fables and whatnot. He says in verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Okay, he's saying something here I think is very significant. He says bodily discipline is good, but it's only temporary. He's saying it's far more important for us to discipline ourselves spiritually speaking. Look what he says. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, as it holds promise for the present and life and for the life to come. It always kind of amazes me. I see it everywhere. I belong to, you know, a racquetball club, and I was back in New York, and they've got some clubs back there that I was able to go to, but they don't really have racquetball. It was like Gold's Gym. I got a pass to go into that. But kind of interesting to me is it's so typical of human nature. You know, I went to church in the morning, and there's just a lot of old ladies and some old men. But there's just all these old people. There they are in the church in the morning. And then a few hours later, I went to this Gold's Gym, and there's all these young people. I mean, and it's kind of to me, just a big meat parade because, you know, almost all the guys are wearing these tank tops and trying to flex their muscles, and the girls are doing it too in Hispanic. You know, it's just one of these things that are just, everybody's just kind of strutting their stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, there's an awful lot of discipline that goes into just pumping all these weights and doing all this exercise. But, you know, it's like, they're investing so much, and there's nothing wrong with bodily discipline. Paul tells us right here there's nothing wrong with it, right? But it's of so little profit. And you can almost see, and you can almost sense that with so many of these people, their body becomes their God. It's what they worship. It's like they're in front of the mirror saying, look at me, and, you know, flexing, doing it. It just shows where our values are at. As a matter of fact, walk down any magazine rack, any magazine, and just look and see how many of the magazines deal with projecting the physical attractiveness or, you know, the body. It's like there's such a tremendous emphasis that's put upon that. Yeah. But in essence, this is just a carcass that we're dragging around. The real life is within us, and that's what Paul says that we need to discipline. And what he's talking about discipline, he's talking about spiritual discipline as far as what? As far as reading God's word, as far as fellowshipping, as far as going to church, as far as prayer is concerned, as far as witnessing, all of these different things are spiritual disciplines that we need to build up within ourselves, because that is where the rubber meets the road. That is where we're talking about now. We're not talking about how we're going to look in a fashion show. We're talking about where we're going to be in eternity. And, you know, we put so much emphasis on what? The physical.
Yeah.
And neglect the spiritual. And verse 9 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Okay, first of all, in verse 9, it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not simply a suggestion. It's not just simply an option. It's not something that we can kick around and decide, well, whether we want to believe it or not. When he's saying it's deserving of all acceptance, he's saying, hey, you can take this to the bank. This is absolutely true. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. In other words, if you look at the scriptures, they make themselves abundantly clear that there is a God, that he's a personal God, that he created everyone, everything, and that this God is Jesus Christ, and that we are sinners, and that we are lost, and we are on our way to hell, that our only means of salvation is through what God has done through us, through Jesus Christ, to save us. Now, that's a statement that I don't care how many people say, well, you know, you can believe that if you want, or that's not exactly how I look at it, and that's not how I feel about it. It's totally irrelevant. He's made himself so clear here when he's talking about, you know, a statement, a trustworthy statement. God won't lie. He won't deceive us. And it's deserving of full acceptance. He says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God. He's talking about, okay, we're laboring and striving for what? What he's basically saying is we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, another way to put it, because we put our hope on what? On the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Look at the interchange there. How many times is Jesus referred to as a Savior? Here it's talking about the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then he says, not only that, especially of believers. Now, what does he mean by that? Why does he make that qualification?
Not because he's available to all men.
Good, yeah. I mean, you know, God, in other words, he's saying here, he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. In other words, God has made salvation accessible to everyone. Potentially everybody can be saved. But he's talking about he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, or especially of believers, meaning that there's a distinction here, but it's not a distinction that is determined by any kind of predestination. In other words, if I had $100 and I said, hey, I got $100 for every person in this room, it's for you. You know, you just need to come here and get it. Take it from me. Well, if only a few people did, well, in a sense, I had $100 for everybody. But only ones who came up and accepted it from me got it. So it was especially for them, but it was intended for everybody. The same thing with that salvation that God has provided for all men. But the unfortunate thing is, look how many people today have this so twisted and distorted in their thinking. The philosophy today is say that all roads lead towards God. The Buddhists and the Hindus and the New Agers teach that to get to God, it's like climbing a mountain. Doesn't matter where you begin, doesn't matter where you start at, you know, it's eventually all going to reach the same place. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible says very plainly that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It falls right in this category of being a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. And then he says in verse 11, it says, prescribe and teach these things. Now he's telling Timothy to do that. Prescribe and teach these things. What does it mean to prescribe? Who prescribes things?
To give orders. Give an order.
Good. Good. It's really when a doctor gives a prescription, and he's prescribing something, right? So he's basically telling Timothy to prescribe these things. And this is the medicine that we need, basically. It's basically what he's saying. Prescribe and teach these things to the church. Because, you know, we need that a constant input of God's light into our life. And that's why he's saying to be sure that you teach these people what they need to hear. He says in verse 12, says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourselves an example to those who believe. It's not known for sure exactly how old Timothy was. It's believed that he probably was in his, maybe late 20s, early 30s. Certainly he probably wasn't much older than 40, but apparently he was a young man who was commissioned by God, and he had some very specific talents that God had gifted him with, as far as preaching, as far as teaching, as far as administration is concerned. And obviously, he, you know, because of his youth, he probably ran into, well, some friction, some difficulties, because some of the older older crowd just thought, well, who is this guy to be telling us what to do and what we can't do? So he basically is telling him, don't let anyone look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. He kind of basically outlines it as far as Timothy doesn't have to confront these people in some kind of, you know, verbal volleyball contest as far as trying to exert his authority. What Paul is basically telling him to do is say, you live an exemplary life and you will be able to win over these people, but don't let them despise you because of youth. And he's talking about here in what? In your speech, in your conduct, in love and faith and purity. And that way they're going to see that you truly are speaking with authority, just like Christ did. He says, verse 13 says, until I come, give attention to the public readings of the scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. Again, I think he's bringing forth a very necessary element of our Christian faith. He's saying, until I come. In other words, he's putting an emphasis upon public reading of scripture. I mean, it's what we're doing here, but he also is talking about just doing it in the church on a regular basis. So he says, the public reading of scriptures to exhortation and teaching. What's the difference between exhortation and teaching?
Exhorting, or trying to encourage you to do something versus teaching or instructing.
Basically, a person who preaches is really exhorting. In other words, the basic difference is a teacher will try to get you to understand what you need to know. But a preacher or somebody who exhorts will try to get you to act upon what you know. Okay, preaching and teaching, they go hand in hand constantly. They're interchangeable. But there is differences as far as the gifts are concerned. So he's talking about Timothy, you know, exhorting and teaching these people, what? From the scriptures. In verse 14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying of the hands by the presbytery. He said Timothy had a gift that was given to him by God. And apparently, when Timothy was a new convert, he said the presbytery, or basically the elders within the church, laid hands upon him. And some of them prophesied, saying that God is going to send forth Timothy to preach and to teach and to exhort and to be used of God in administering to the faith. In other words, they just through the prophecy of these elders, they basically said that God has given him a gift of teaching and exhortation and preaching and administering. So Paul is saying here, don't neglect that gift that it was within you. We all have spiritual gifts. You know, to say that we don't have any gifts is to call God a liar. We all have different gifts, but we need to cultivate that gift. We need to build up that gift, whatever it might be. It could be, you know, the gift of exhortation, the gift of, you know, mercy. There's all kinds of gifts that are listed in Scripture, the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of the tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of helps. And God wants us to utilize these gifts. Another says, don't neglect it. To neglect your gift is a sin. We're going to have a lot to account for on Judgment Day. In the area of neglect. I really do believe, you know, for Christians as well, because the Bible says in Corinthians, says we will all know for sure that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think a lot of people in the church have this cockamamie notion that, well, the only people who are going to stand before God on judgment day are the wicked. No, it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as Christians, we're not going to stand before him to be condemned. He's going to be a judge that will condemn us. But he's going to, you know, mete out his rewards on the basis of how we responded to the light and to the gifts that he's given us. And I do believe that one of the biggest sins that are going to loom the largest on Judgment Day, whether it's personal judgment or, you know, the Great White Throne judgment, is the sins of omission. You know, failing to do what we could have done. You know, simply because of neglect. And I'll tell you, one of the things that people are neglecting their souls so much today, one of the reasons is this thing. The last statistic that I read is that the average American spends 53 hours a week watching TV. The average American. That's 53 hours a week. You know, if you consider the fact that we need to work 8 hours and sleep 8 hours, what does that tell you if we're spending 53 hours? In other words, we're spending more than 2 solid days a week in front of the TV. As Americans. I don't say we, but I mean as Americans. You multiply that out, that's over a week every month. It's over 3 months every year. I mean, It's like we just sat down here, turned on TV, and none of us got up for anything. And we just stared at the TV for over three solid months in every year. You multiply that out, that's over 20 years in our lifetimes. This is what can really get us sidetracked. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. There's nothing wrong with owning TV. But I'm saying that this is a situation where we can really neglect to stir up the gifts that God has given us. And let's face it, it's not easy. Sometimes it just takes a cold, naked, intended will to just do that. It's a discipline in our life that we need to stir up the gifts that are in us. You know, because it does what? It's time consuming. It takes energy. It takes money. It takes resourcefulness. It takes discipline. It takes so many things to do what? To give of yourself for other people. But that's what the Bible talks about. That's the paradox of the Christian life. It's like you got to go down to get up. You got to die in order to live. You know, you got to give in order to get. Verse 15, this goes right along the same line. It says, take pains with these things, be absorbed with them, that your progress may be evident to all. It says, take pains with these things. In other words, it's a discipline. It's not going to come easy. And I think especially today when Satan has over 100,000 different sirens every day beckoning for our attention and to try to distract us from the goal that God has set for us, right? And so he's saying, take pains with these things. I mean, we really have to exert ourselves in order to make any spiritual progress. He says, to be absorbed with them. What does that mean? I think it was A.W. Tozer who said something to the effect that you can tell exactly what a man is by what he is absorbed by. In other words, what absorbs us in our life? Sometimes I just get amazed at the way some people can get so absorbed and so wrapped up in sports, for example. You know, nothing wrong with sports, right? But there's some people that are so absorbed in it. I mean, they can give you every statistic. I don't care if it's a football team, soccer teams, and you know, people just go fanatical. I saw it was a Super Bowl. It was years back. It was the Cincinnati Bengals and somebody, but it was well below zero. The wind chill factor was 60 below. And you've seen the camera focusing on these guys. They had their shirts off. Their faces painted blue and red and everything else, and they're out there with their signs yelling and screaming at 60 below zero with their shirts off, okay? Now, you could tell what these guys are absorbed in, right?
Yeah.
Right? And I always got to shake my head saying, you know, I'll bet you there's so many people in this stadium yelling and screaming and carrying on. If you were to say, praise the Lord, they'd say, what a fanatic. Right? I mean, this is where we're at today, right? But what he's talking about here says, be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, we've got to be consumed with this. And that's the only way we're going to make progress. Because if you neglect it, if you take it for granted, you know, it's so easy to do what? It's so easy to get sidetracked. It's almost like what we're doing in a spiritual life is like we're swimming upstream. All you have to do is let up, and you're going to be drifting downstream. So you have to really take pains to do what? Keep putting one foot in front of the other to make it happen. And last verse, 16 says, pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you. He says, pay close attention to yourself. I think that's really solid advice. But he's basically saying, pay close attention to all of this, okay? Because there's nothing in here to me that remotely suggests that we could take our salvation as a matter of course, you know, take our eternal destiny for granted. Because what is he saying? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. In other words, there's nothing there to me implies or suggests that, hey, once you're saved, you can kick back and take your ease. You know, you're on your way to heaven or on flowery beds of ease or whatever. I mean, it's really suggesting here that it is a constant, continuous effort on our part that we need to put forth to ensure our salvation. You know, and I'm not saying you have to work for salvation. Salvation is a gift, But the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's an exhortation. So the two of them go hand in hand. Okay. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.